Well, thank you, worship team. Probably about 8 months ago, back in the spring, I had finished up a study in the Bible. It was for my own personal study. And I was beginning to wonder, okay, where should I go next? And I started to think about that and pray about that. And the Lord pretty clearly led me to the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. Is a story about a Jew who returned to the city of Jerusalem to help rebuild the walls. The walls had been demolished, and he returned to help rebuild the walls. It's a fabulous study. Nehemiah is an incredible leader, incredible character in the Old Testament. But as I read Nehemiah, and as I studied Nehemiah, I realized I had a problem. I started to wonder, why were the walls torn down to begin with, and where does this fit in the rest of the Old Testament? And as I read Nehemiah, I also read about a man by the name of Ezra, and I was like, wait a minute, Ezra has his own book in the Old Testament. So I thought I ought to study that too, so that led me to reading the book of Ezra. And after I had read Ezra and I had studied Nehemiah, I thought, well, I might as well just keep going. And so for the last 8 or 9 months, I've been spending my personal time in God's Word in the Old Testament. And it's been a great time. It's been a great study. And all of this got started without me even remembering that Jeff said, hey, this fall we're going to do a series in the Old Testament. So I've been preparing for this message now for 9 months. It better be good, right? Most of you are thinking, we better be out by lunch, is what you're really thinking. Okay. So here's what I want you to do. We're in the middle of this series, the Old Testament, Learn It, Love It, Live It. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the table of contents. Now, most of you are relieved because you're going to think I was going to make you look up Ezekiel, like Pastor Jan or something, and you're going to go, I don't even know where that is, right? Because most of our Old Testaments, the pages are still sticking together. Because as I thought about coming into this sermon and this series, as I thought about my own personal time, I've probably spent 85% of my time in God's Word in the New Testament. And if you take out like the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, it's probably more like 95%. So in the table of contents, I want you to find where does Matthew start, and I want you to flip there. Okay, in my Bible, it's page 749. That probably doesn't help you very much. Keep your finger there in the table of contents and open up your Bible to the beginning of Matthew. If you do that, you will find, like in my Bible, approximately three-quarters of the Bible is Old Testament. Right? If you look at the end of it, after you get that, you see that about three-quarters is Old Testament. One quarter is New Testament. Okay, New Testament is the life of Christ forward and the start of the church. Old Testament is, you know, the history of God's people prior to the life of Christ. Okay, so that's interesting of itself. So if you're like me, you've spent 85% of your time in this section of Scripture and very, very little in this section. We come to church, we hear a lot of messages from this section of Scripture, not as many from this section. Some of us have grown up in the church and we remember stories from this section of Scripture like Daniel in the lion's den and Noah in the flood and David and Goliath. But if we're honest, if you're like me at least, there's an intimidation factor for that section of Scripture, isn't there? It's kind of scary. Now, some of you might say, well, the whole thing is intimidating to me, and I understand that. But if you've been around church, you're probably very familiar, or at least more familiar with this back section than you are with this section. And I'm assuming this morning that most of us are here this morning because we love the Lord and we want to know Him better and we want to know more about Him and we want to know more about the Bible. That's why we're here. And yet, there's three-quarters of the Bible that we would say, rather intimidating. So what I want to do this morning is I want to take some of the intimidation out of this section of Scripture. Can we do that together? Last week, we heard reasons why this section of Scripture is important. Dr. Dennis Hollinger gave us a great start to this series. I want to give you two keys to begin to make sense of this section of Scripture. Two keys, okay, these are in your notes. The first key is this. We can begin to make sense out of the Old Testament when we understand the layout of the library. The layout of the library. Think about this, if you would, with me. If you walk into a library, you're usually looking for a book. You're looking for something. And the first thing you're going to do if you walk into a new library, be it the church library, or a community library, or a school library, the first thing you're going to want to do is kind of figure out the layout of that library. If you're looking for a history book, you're going to want to know where's the history section. If you're looking for a biography or an autobiography, you're going to want to know where is that section in the library. If you're looking for a novel, you're going to want to know where that section is. In the same way, let me put a picture up first before I go there. This is my personal library in my office. No, I have not read all those books. But you don't have to. Having a lot of books makes you look smart. You also see some personal effects there, some tractors and some such, some different things, because you can take a boy off the farm, but you can't get the farm out of a boy. So there you go. Now, to look at that, you might say, well, how in the world do you know where anything is? Well, to your eye, there may not be any order to that, but to mine there is. So if you came into my office and you said, I'd like a book on men's issues, I could go right to that section of my library and know where to pull off books to share with you. Or maybe you say, I would like a concordance to help me study the Bible, and I can go right to the section where I know where my reference books are, and I can pull out a concordance or a reference book. Now, you can see over on the left side, there's some books that are going horizontal instead of vertical. There does need to be some more order to this. Okay, it's getting a little out of hand. But there's order to it, and just like any other library. In the same way, we often forget that the book that we hold in our hands is not one book, but really a collection of books, a collection of writings. And the Bible is broken down in a number of different ways. You know, the Old Testament, New Testament, we're talking about the Old Testament now. You know, we have chapter and verses. So when Pastor Jan says, turn to Ezekiel chapter 2, we can all quickly get on the same page. Might take a little while to get there, but we can get there, right? But that wasn't really, those numbers, those chapters and verses weren't part of the inspired writing. Those were added later so that when we come together, we can quickly get on the same page. In the same way, when you look at that table of context, these are different books. These are different writings by different authors over a long span of time, and even in different languages. And we forget that it's like a collection of writings. It's a collection of books. It's a library rather than one book. I can't tell you the number of times someone will say to me, you know, I was feeling led to spend more time in the Bible, and so I picked up my Bible and started reading. And I say, where did you start reading? And they say, Genesis 1:1. I said, great, how'd that go for you? Well, it was great through Genesis, right? And then you come to those books back a little further, like this. You come to something like Deuteronomy 23, which says, designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with. And when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. Gene, did you know that was in the Bible? It is in there, man. Look it up. Deuteronomy 23:12-13. But if we read the book like a novel, we start in the beginning and we just start reading through, and we stumble when we get into those books after Genesis. Why? Because we don't understand the layout of the library. So what I want to do is put up a graphic for you that'll help you better understand the layout of the library of the Old Testament. Now, my apologies to you, I did not add this to your notes. So I will kick it out email this week. Through the churchwide email, this for you, but you may want to write this down. In fact, if you're not against writing in your Bible, you may want to go back to that table of contents page and actually write this in here. Okay, so this is the layout of the Old Testament library. The first book of Genesis is history. Okay, it's a historical book. We're going to talk a little bit more about this later, but it goes from the creation of the world to the birth of a nation. If we read the Bible from front to back, that where we stumble is the next four books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are books of law. This is the law. This is God's kind of legal code that he hands down to the nation of Israel and says, this is how you shall live. And we're familiar, at least, with the idea of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are part of that law, but it's not the whole of the law. That's kind of the foundational law. But in those books, there is much more, including what to do about relieving yourself. Bathroom etiquette. You get to that verse, you say, what is that doing in here? Well, here's something for you. God made that part of his law because at that time it was an ancient culture. They didn't understand medical issues like they do today. And I believe that God probably put that in there to help keep his people healthy. And I've been camping. It's a good rule. Just saying. Okay, after the law, you come to another section of history. Let me read through these books. You have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Some more history for you. And what else makes this confusing is these books aren't necessarily chronological. Okay? So after Esther, you come to another set of books. And scholars consider these wisdom literature or poetry. They are the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. That book goes by kind of two different names. Maybe many of you are familiar with the Psalms. It is written poetically, even more so in the original Hebrew, I am told. I don't know Hebrew, but I am told that. I'll take their word for it. Or you get to Proverbs. Proverbs is written by King Solomon. The Bible describes King Solomon as the wisest man ever lived. And Proverbs is just a collection of like these little pithy statements of wisdom that Solomon has learned throughout his lifetime. And it's kind of a fun read, but it's kind of a unique read in that you hear a statement, and then the next statement is about a whole totally different subject, so they're not even kind of ordered. They're just these little pithy statements in Proverbs. Ecclesiastes is written by King Solomon at the end of his life. He's not looking back over his life, and he's kind of summarizing what he's learned. And it's actually kind of a depressing book. Then you have the Song of Solomon. That is actually Solomon's... it's romantic. He actually wrote that. It's like his reflections on his honeymoon. There you go. Bet you didn't know that was in the Bible either. Okay, so after Song of Solomon, then we come to what scholars call the major prophets. The major prophets. And these include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, the prophets were people that God chose specifically to speak for him into the nation of Israel. And most of the prophets are, both the major and the minors, are named for the person who was the prophet that spoke that, with the exception of the book of Lamentations, right there in the middle of the major prophets. Lamentations was actually written by the prophet Jeremiah, and the root word for Lamentations is lament. So God gave Jeremiah a very hard assignment to speak a very hard truth into the nation of Israel, and they were not listening. And Lamentations is Jeremiah lamenting his call, basically, or lamenting the fact that the nation of Israel is not listening. So last we come to the minor prophets, and I believe these are called minor because they're shorter in length, and their impact on the culture of Israel is less as well. And I want to read through these, because I know for some of you, you're maybe new to the Bible, and you think, how do you even pronounce these names, right? I mean, because if you ever see those things at the end of the year that they give you like the most popular baby names for that year? Some of them may be on this list, but there are some you would never see on that list, right? I mean, you never get to the end of the year and say, hey, the most popular boy's name was Habakkuk, right? Doesn't happen. Okay, so let me read through these. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Naaman, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, also known as, by some as the Italian prophet Malachi. Okay, but that's how you pronounce them. But that's the layout of the library. Now, again, this is important because as we read Scripture, as we read the Old Testament, some of what makes it intimidating is we go, what in the world is going on? But if you can understand that Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are primarily legal. That helps us understand a little bit more of what's going on. If we can understand that, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel is primarily historic, that helps us. You get into prophets, they use a lot of imagery. Understanding that it is a prophet, someone who's speaking for God, helps us understand and begin to make sense out of the Old Testament. So the first key to understanding or beginning to make sense out of the Old Testament is understanding the layout of the library. The second key is understanding the big picture or the big story. The big story. Now, in your notes this morning, I gave you the big story in a form of a timeline. So what I want to do for the remainder of our time is to walk you through the entire Old Testament. This better be good, right? Whoever said that. Okay. So this is in your notes. We're also going to put it up on the screen. To start to do this, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. At the beginning of the timeline, the beginning of Genesis, we have creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. Okay, so we have the story of creation. We have the history of creation. Then comes Adam and Eve and the entrance of sin into humanity. Then comes Cain and Abel. And then we read about Noah and the flood. And then we get to Genesis chapter 12. Now, one of the problems when you read history is that we can read all the way up to Genesis 12 in just a couple pages. And so we tend to think, well, that was pretty quick. So when we think about Noah and the flood, we tend to think that, well, it must have been Noah's family and a couple other people. Surely there weren't that many people on the earth. But actually, quite a bit of time has transpired between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 12, or to the flood. And scholars actually believe that there were millions of people alive on the earth at the time of the flood. So now we get to Genesis 12. And we read in verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, and I want to stop there. One of the things that makes the Old Testament, and even some places in the New Testament, a little tricky for us to understand, is the fact that God will take a person and he'll change their name. So we meet Abram here at the end of chapter 11, beginning of verse 12, chapter 12. And later on, God changes his name to Abraham. Same person. So we meet Abram. God says to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and I will make, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, I'm reading this because this is a hinge point in the Old Testament. From this point on, the rest of the Old Testament is primarily the history of God's faithfulness to his people, the Israelites, or the Jewish race, that are the descendants of Abraham. And we learn some of what's going on in the other peoples of the earth in these ancient times from the scripture, kind of around the edges, but primarily the Old Testament is a history of God's faithfulness to the Israelites. Now, starting in 2 weeks, we're going to be doing a couple month series on Genesis, so we're going to learn a lot more about this character Abraham. But I wanted to draw your attention to it because this is a major hinge point in the Old Testament. What's fascinating is at this time, God says to Abraham, I want you to leave where you live. I want you to pack up all your stuff, all your family, all your belongings, and I want you to move. And if God said that to you, what would your question be for God? Where am I going? Right? He does not tell Abraham that. He says, to a land I will show you. So he packs up his stuff because he believed God, Genesis tells us, and it was credited to him righteousness. So he packs up his stuff and he leaves basically the area of what is now modern-day Iraq and Iran, and God leads him to what is the modern-day Israel as the promised land. What's also interesting is that this time Abraham is 75 years old. He is married, but he's childless. So if you're 75 years old and you're childless and God says to you, I'm going to make you into a great nation, you're thinking, What are you talking about, God? So hopefully that'll whet your appetite for some of the story. So we continue through Genesis, and we meet some other interesting people. We meet Isaac, Abraham's son, his eventual son. We meet Jacob, who's Isaac's son. And we meet Joseph, who's Jacob's son. So we continue to see this line of Abraham carry through the book of Genesis. We close out Genesis with Jacob's sons going to Egypt because there's a famine in the land in Israel. They go to Egypt to get food. They meet up with Joseph. Some of you know that story. If you don't, you can read about it at the end of Genesis. They meet up with their brother Joseph, and they end up moving there because of this famine in the promised land. When they move there, we learn at the end of Genesis, there's roughly 70 people. Remember, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. At the end of Genesis, there's roughly 70 people. It's a small family reunion. If you are God and you want to make a great nation out of one person, how are you going to do that? Well, in ancient times, when there wouldn't have been necessarily national boundaries, and it was kind of a dog-eat-dog world, and so different tribes could conquer other tribes and all that stuff, if you wanted to make a great nation, you would need an incubator to allow that people group to grow and get established. So Jacob's family thinks they're going to Egypt to get food, and they are. But in the process, they get to kind of get to be in this incubator called Egypt to be able to grow. Now, I want you to turn over to Exodus chapter 1. As you do that, I want to, on this timeline, I want to put some different things underneath it, because in the timeline you see the major, you see some of the books of the Old Testament here. You got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I want you to write Job underneath Genesis, because when you walk out of here, I want you to have a chronological order for what takes place in the Old Testament. Scholars believe that Job is actually the oldest book of the Old Testament, and that it took place, history-wise, during the time of Genesis. Okay? So, you might want to write that underneath. So now, the descendants of Abraham are now, they've now moved to, temporarily to Egypt. And notice what happens in chapter 1, verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Remember what I said about needing an incubator? So the land was filled with them. So notice what the response is by the nation of Egypt. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites are becoming much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. So if you were an Israeli during this time, you would have not looked at this on this season of your history positively, because you were being, you know, forced labor, slave labor. They were enslaved by the Egyptians. But that allowed this nation to go from 70 to grow into a great nation. Scholars believe that when they leave Egypt, they are somewhere in the range of 2 million people. Okay? So, here they are now. Now they're being oppressed. They're being enslaved by the nation of Egypt. And God, in this time of, while they're in Egypt, raises up Moses in the book of Exodus to lead them out of the nation of Egypt. So roughly around 1446 BC, they leave Egypt, and they take about a 2 month trip through the desert back to the land that is the modern day Israel that was promised to Abraham, and they get to the Jordan River. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, Pastor Jeff used in his sermon the passage in Numbers that tells about what happens there. They send 12 spies into the land to see if they can take it militarily. And 10 of those spies come back and said, we cannot do it. There are giants in the land. That's like really tall people, not like the football team. Okay, just checking. Okay. Giants in the land. There are fortified cities. We can't do it. Two of those spies come back and said, there are giants in the land, there are fortified cities, but our God is bigger than that, and we can do it because he promised us, he's given it to us. None of us in this room can probably name one of the 10 spies. Many of us could name one of the two, Joshua and Caleb. And because these 10 came back with this negative report, the people believed the 10, not the 2. Because of that, God said, okay, you're going to wander around the desert for 40 years. And the generation that did not believe me is going to pass away in that 40 years. And the generation that follows is going to get to inherit the promised land. And the only two individuals that made it in from that generation were Joshua and Caleb. So there's, you got your 40 years. You got ahead of me. Thank you. There you go. Okay, you got the 40 years. While they're in the desert for those 40 years, they're basically a nomadic people. We also get Leviticus, Number, and Deuteronomy. And it's during that time that God hands down the law to his people and says, this is how you shall live. Okay? So about 1406, they get back to the Jordan River a second time, and they cross into the promised land. You go to the next slide now there, Joel. And now we have the book of Joshua. We have basically about a 7-year period of conquest, because when they got back to the promised land, other peoples had moved in and established themselves, and God said, clear them out. This is your land. I want you to have it. It's been promised to you. And so they have about a 7-year period of conquest. Then we have approximately another 49 years that Joshua's kind of over the nation as their leader. That little CA there on your timeline stands for approximate. So approximately 49 years. So at approximately 1350, Joshua passes away, and now the nation of Israel is without a leader. And we come to the book of Judges. And Ruth is also during this time, the book of Ruth. And it's during this time that if you read the book of Judges, it's kind of a depressing book. You kind of see this cycle. What happens is the nation of Israel kind of does what is right in their own eyes. That's the phrase that continues to come up over and over again in the book of Judges. And they would do what's right in their own eyes. And then some of the neighboring countries or nationalities would start picking on them and beating up on them, or some sort of devastation would come. And they'd cry out to God and say, God, save us. And God would say, okay, if you're going to, you're going to turn to me again, I'll give you a new leader, I'll save you. And so he would raise up a new leader or a new judge. They called them kind of judges in this period of history. And this judge would kind of set things straight. And when that judge would move on or pass away, the Israelis would do what was right in their own eyes again. And so we see this cycle. It's also during this time that the Israelite people start saying, we want a king. All the other nations have a king. We should have a king too. So God gives them a king in the person of Saul, and his rule begins about 1051 B.C. Now Saul, you can flip to the next screen there. Saul is kind of a paranoid leader. He does some things that are right and follows God some of the time, but he's also very, very paranoid about someone taking over his throne, and he is disobedient in the eyes of the Lord, and so the Lord says to him, your reign is going to end, and your son is not going to be on the throne. I'm going to give the kingdom of Israel to a new leader. And so God actually has Samuel, one of the priests, anoint the next king, who is King David, while Saul is still ruling. Saul is incredibly paranoid over David, and spends his life, the rest of his reign, trying to kill David, trying to track him down and kill him. So, and what's interesting is David knows he's going to be king. God already told him, you're going to be king. Saul's trying to kill him. And two different times, we find in 1 and 2 Samuel where David could have killed Saul and set himself up as king, and he refused to. It's a powerful lesson, because he really believes in the sovereignty of God and says, you know what? I will be king when God's ready for me king. I am not going to rush it. Even though Saul's trying to kill him, he refused to kill Saul. Powerful lesson. So underneath 1 and 2 Samuel, and right there about where David starts to rule, you're going to want to write the book of Psalms. David wrote the majority of the Psalms. Some of them are written while he's being pursued by Saul. Some of them are written by him when he was a shepherd. Some of them are written by him as he was king. So David becomes king, and he rules for 40 years. He sets up the capital of Israel as Jerusalem, and he is desirous of building a temple, a permanent place of worship for the nation of Israel. Up to this point, they've had a portable version of that called the tabernacle. He wants to build a permanent place of worship. God says to him, "That's great. I want that to happen too, except because you've spent so much of your reign in bloodshed, in setting up your kingdom, that temple will be built by your son." David's reign and rule as king is kind of the high water mark of the nation of Israel spiritually. David was a man after God's own heart. Now, if you read about the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, you know that he's not a perfect leader. He makes mistakes, and he bears the consequences of those mistakes. One of the things I love about Scripture is when it talks about people of faith, it holds up what's positive about them, but it doesn't overlook the negative. And so we learn about David's mistakes along the way. So David gets to the end of his life. He anoints his son Solomon to take over after him, and Solomon begins his rule about 971 B.C. Underneath Solomon's rule, you're going to want to write the books of Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. Solomon was the writer of most of the Proverbs and also the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. Solomon rules for 40 years as well in Jerusalem. He builds the temple first, and then he builds a palace. And the first part of his rule goes pretty well. While David is kind of the high water mark spiritually for the nation of Israel, Solomon is kind of the high water mark in terms of power and wealth. In fact, when you start reading about Solomon, one of the things it says about Solomon's reign is that silver was of little value in Solomon's kingdom because he had so much gold. A very affluent time for the nation of Israel underneath the rule of Solomon. But while he starts well, he does not end well. And when you're reading through 1 Kings, as I was reading through 1 Kings, I really spent a good bit of time really studying this character of Solomon because I just felt like the Lord had me there for a little bit. He starts really well. What turns him is he had 700 wives. This is in Scripture. Don't laugh. It's there. 699 too many, right? And in part of his rule, he was king. And part of in that day, they were polygamous, some of them. And part of being king was you could take wives even from other nations. It was kind of a way to kind of establish a treaty with another nation. And Solomon married women of foreign descent. And Scripture says that those women, because they served gods other than Yahweh, other than the Lord, turned his heart. So God comes to Solomon at the end of his reign and says, "Because of your disobedience, I'm going to tear the kingdom, the nation of Israel, in two. But because of your father David's faith, I'm not going to do it during your reign, but when your son takes over as king, the nation is going to be torn in two." And so we go to the next slide, next part, and this is exactly what happens to Solomon's son. Solomon's son inherits the throne, and within a very short period of time, the kingdom is torn in two. Much like America had a civil war, right, but eventually was reunited, there was basically a civil war, a civil divide in the nation of Israel. And what happened was the northern part became Israel. It split kind of north to south. So you had the northern part became one nation, and the southern part became another nation, and that was called Judah. Solomon's heirs continued to reign in the southern kingdom, or Judah. This is another part that makes it very confusing when you're reading the history of the Old Testament because it follows the kings of both the north and south, and it kind of jumps back and forth. You've got to really pay attention to what it's talking about. The north, some of their kings did well and followed God half-heartedly. Most of them did not. And so at 722 B.C., God said, enough. He warned them to follow him. They didn't do it. He said enough at 722. He sent the nation of Assyria to conquer them. And so 722, the northern kingdom comes to an end, and they're conquered by Assyria. Assyria had a very interesting strategy when they conquered a nation. They would bring in their people because they believed that if they would bring in their people and they would move into the territory of the conquered nation, over time, the young people would intermarry. And as they had children that intermarried, eventually there would be no original nation that they conquered. And that's exactly what happened. And I share that with you because when you get to the New Testament, remember you get to the Gospels, and you hear about Samaria. You hear about the story of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were disdained by the Orthodox Jew. And the reason was, is because they were what was left of the northern kingdom, the Jewish people that were conquered by Assyria. And they viewed the Orthodox Jew would have viewed a Samaritan as a mixed breed or half Jewish. And they disdained them for that. So that helps you understand the New Testament a little bit. Southern kingdom lasts a little bit longer, 345 years. Again, some of the kings do well and follow God. Some of them do poorly and don't follow God. And God eventually warns them. And at 586 BC, God sends the nation of Babylon to conquer the southern kingdom, conquer Judah. When they do that, they tear down the walls in Jerusalem. They tear down the temple and they destroy it. And they take the best and the brightest of the Israeli people and they export them. They haul them off. And this is what scholars call now the Babylonian exile that lasted for 70 years. And you can put in that Babylonian exile, that's where we get the book of Daniel. Daniel was one of the bright young men who was taken out of Babylon or out of Israel to Babylon. After those 70 years of exile, and with the nation of Israel kind of being ruled over by the Babylonians, the temple was rebuilt in 515. And for that to happen, the Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians then let some of the key Jews go back to their homeland if they wanted. And so it's at 515, first Ezra goes back and he leads a contingent to rebuild the temple. And then shortly later, Nehemiah goes back. If you remember, that's what I talked about at the beginning of my sermon. And God uses Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And also right around that time of the Persian Empire, we have Esther, the book of Esther. After the temple is rebuilt, the Old Testament continues on for about 85 years. From the time of the divided kingdom to the end, underneath all that, you can put like the major and minor prophets. Most of them fit right in there. They were, again, God's spokesman to come and tell the nation of Israel, southern kingdom, northern kingdom, return to God. Then we get to about 430 BC, and God goes silent. For about another 400 years is what the scholars call the intertestament period, where we don't hear anything from God. He doesn't send any prophets to his people. We have nothing written in the Bible about that time. We do know some of the history that takes place in those 400 years from extra biblical sources, but God is silent. And after 400 years of not hearing from God, God sends John the Baptist onto the scene as a voice crawling out from the desert saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord," and we have the launch into the New Testament time. So, how about that? The whole Old Testament, and you're still going to make it in time for lunch. So, to begin to understand, to begin to make sense out of the Old Testament, you need to understand two keys, the layout of the library and the big story. Now, if you're into history this morning, you've been tracking with me. If you're not, you're gone. First and second, what? Okay. And I understand this morning was a little bit more academic than normal. But here's my challenge to you as we leave this morning. I want you to take this home. I want you to pray about it. And I want you to ask God, what Old Testament book would you have me study and read? This whole book, even that first three quarters that, you know, the pages stick together and we're a little intimidated by, is from the Lord for us. It's so we can know Him. It's so He can be known, right? So ask the Lord, what would you have me study in the Old Testament? Hopefully, with this in hand, that first three quarters of the Scripture can be a little less intimidating. But ask the Lord what He would have you do in His Old Testament for your personal study from this morning. Just to let you know, again, in 2 weeks we're starting a series on Genesis, so you may want to start there. Okay? Why don't we stand and we'll have a closing prayer and we'll be done. Father, I thank You that in Your sovereignty and in Your great love for us, You've given us the whole of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And for those of us in the room that are a little intimidated by the Old Testament, I pray that you would take away that intimidation and help us to get to know you in the Old Testament. You're the same God, Old Testament, New Testament. You're the same person. You haven't changed. So I pray that you would help us to take away some of that intimidation factor and be able to learn more about you from the Old Testament. Lord, I commit each one in this room to you this week. I pray that you would be with them. You promised you would, but I pray that they would know it. And I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.